Good evening. We'd like to give you a warm welcome and thank you for giving up your evening to listen to a subject which is not really regarded as fashionable today. A subject regarding the Bible and how we are to read it for pleasure and profit. Our speaker last night, Mr. Philip Hughes, alluded to the fact that whatever the exact figure is, Bible sales are something in the billions. The figure he suggested was 6 billion. It may be more, it may be somewhat less, but one thing is for certain, it's well into the billions. Now that may not mean a lot, but let me put that into perspective. The best-selling book in the world was written by Charles Dickens. It's entitled The Tale of Two Cities and is a comparison between London and Paris at the time of the French Revolution. It was published in 1859. Over 200 million copies of that book have been produced. The next best-selling book is The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, published in 1954 to 1955. Over 150 million of those have been sold. The Hobbit, also by Tolkien, over 100 million. The Dream of the Red Chamber, if I'm pronouncing the author correctly, because this one is Chinese, is Chao Zuquin, over 100 million again. And Then There Were None is fifth, by Agatha Christie, over 100 million, or approximately 100 million of those were produced. So you can see all these books, these are the top five best-selling books in terms of quantifiable books. All those added up do not even come close to the number of Bibles, English Bibles, that have been produced. Why is that? Why has such an unfashionable book today, why is it still the Bible? Why is the Bible still the bestseller? A historian by the name of Derek Wilson said regarding the subject of the history of the Bible that it was a story of revolution, arguably the most cataclysmic revolution in English history. So why is this such a special book? Why is it sold so many copies? Why, with all that bloodshed that we looked at yesterday evening, what is it behind the Bible? There are several reasons for that. It's not entirely our job to look at that this evening. But Sir Isaac Newton, the famous scientist, said, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history book." Now that's interesting, coming from one of the greatest scientists of the last half a millennium. Frank Field is an MP in Britain, or was, sorry, and he describes the Bible as the DNA of our language. Now, the extent of this revolution, this cataclysmic revolution, as that one historian regarded it, the extent or the results of that revolution, I don't think any of us here can really fully grasp. It has completely remodeled the globe in many senses. The fact that we have the freedom to believe what we want is as a result of the English Bible. Believe it or not, the scientific advances that we see around us, and which are staggering, are also as a result of the English Bible. Not that the English Bible teaches the science behind these advances, but that it has unchained men's minds. Men's minds are now free to be able to explore the possibilities of whatever form of science we may take. This has been possible by the freedom of the English Bible. As our speaker yesterday alluded to, the fact that it has influenced our language itself. The Geneva Bible, which was a predecessor of the King James Version, influenced many famous authors or playwrights like Shakespeare. You may not believe it, but there are a lot of phrases which originate in the Bible. For example, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Touch not, taste not. A little bird told me. A time to live and a time to die. Pride goeth before a fall. These are just a few of common day cliches, if you like, they come from the Bible. Now, we, the Berean Christadelphians, are not advocates of total unrestrained freedom. We can see what the results of total unrestrained freedom are in the world around us, in the ugly ideology of humanism, which has resulted in all sorts of debauchery being well-nigh promoted. This is not the kind of freedom that we take pleasure in, but we do nevertheless appreciate the freedom that we have to be able to turn the pages of this book. So why, first of all, why do we appreciate that? What is so special about the Bible? What is so special about this Bible that it has outsold any other book many times over? And how is it that this book has affected such a transformation in society? I suppose we could ask the question as well, what is there about the Bible that ever made it outlawed in the first place? The simple answer is that it is the Word of God. Any message from God is not to be sniffed at. But having said that, the power of the Bible is not so much in the fact that it is merely the Word of God, but in its message and its bearing on us as individuals. He could have left us with a detailed history book. God could have given us a book explaining how to make some Apple iPhone, for example. He could have left us with these things. He is the lawgiver of the physics that operates all the technology that we have. But no, he has blessed us with an English Bible to influence our minds, our lives, and our destiny. As the Roman Catholic power knew full well, this was a book which could make people see the truth. So what is the Bible then? I'm only going to turn up two references this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul tells this young brother, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, or perhaps better, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Note that word, all scripture, all. Every bit of scripture is given by inspiration of God, with the slight exception, as we all recognize, of 1 John chapter 5. That's the only bit which is an interpolation, but the rest of the scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is therefore God's book. It is a communication to man for what purpose? To make us wise unto salvation. It is profitable to correct us, to goad us, if you like, into that straight and narrow way which leads to life everlasting. Now, anyone who picks up the Bible with an honest mind can read it from cover to cover and will find a huge amount of interest. It will be a source of sound and healthy instruction. It will reveal a host of literary treasures and vitally interesting subjects. But it is more than that, and we will look at that as we proceed. What does it contain? Well, it's a book, and like any other, has a beginning and an ending. It has a character all of its own. It even has critics, just like any other book. In fact, it probably has more critics than any other book, but still survives. So let's consider then, just briefly break down the makeup of the Bible, because in one sense, the Bible is not just a book, it's a compilation of books. And they're subdivided into 66 of them. There are 66 books which make up the Bible. Let's starting then in the Old Testament, as it's known. The first five are written by Moses, also known as the Pentateuch. It's a time period of approximately 2,000 years, starting from creation to the formation of Israel as a nation of God's chosen people. And covering that formation is one of the best books we have as a reference guide for the social well-being of man. The law given through Moses is without a doubt the best law that man could live by. Some of the better laws that we have in our societies today have come from the law of Moses. Then we have 12 books delineating the history of Israel. The one exception to that is Job, but we have like the book of Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And within those books, we would find that a human king was set up over Israel, over God's people. The first of the kings was Saul, of course, and then we have David, Solomon, and then the kingdom is divided into the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Ephraim and Judah. We have extensively described the disobedience of the 2 nations, Ephraim and Judah. We have the consequent captivities by Assyria regarding Ephraim and Babylon regarding Judah. And we also have the return under the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah. So within these 12 books then we have the formation of the kingdom of Israel with a human king, through to the division, through their disobedient history, their expulsion from the land, and of course the 10 tribes never did return to the land, but Judah actually returned to the land, as we just mentioned, under Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah. Proceeding, we have the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And these are not exactly a history, although if we were to look at the Psalms carefully enough, we would find there's some beautiful links to the life of David, Hezekiah and others. But they are, if you like, poetry, divine poetry, completely unique. You'll not find this kind of poetry anywhere else. They are so full of sound advice that some sayings today, some of those that we just mentioned, like pride goeth before a fall, have their origins in some of these books. And then, probably just less than half of the Old Testament, the latter half, are known as the prophets. Many things are contained in these books. There is some extra information about Israel's history. We have, at length, the prophets' remonstrances with Israel described. Chapter after chapter after chapter describes how God, communicating through the prophets, remonstrated with Israel to get them to turn from their wicked ways, with of course the sad effect that it failed. And we have also in these prophets visions of the future glory of Israel under their Messiah Jesus the Christ, and the future destruction of all Gentile powers. That's the Old Testament then. We also have the New Testament, perhaps more familiarly known. We have the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They record the wondrous words and deeds of Jesus. After that we have the Acts of the Apostles, which, as the name tells us, records the details of the Apostles' work in preaching this Gospel concerning the Kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. Not just to Israel now, but to the Gentiles. Then we have the letters, or the epistles. This occupies probably the largest part of the New Testament. Romans, the book of Romans, to the book or letter of Jude, are letters sent by Paul, Peter, James, John and Jude to fellow believers through the Roman Empire, to reinforce really the first principle teachings of the gospel message. Those things that Christ taught the people of Israel were now being proclaimed by his faithful followers, the apostles, to the nations around. And it's believed that Paul may even have gone as far as Spain in his work of preaching Christianity. So effective was their work that by the early 4th century, Christianity, though very much different sadly from the Christianity that Christ and the apostles taught, became universal in Europe and the Roman Empire. The last book of the Bible is known as Revelation. And it was delivered to John to show the faithful of his age, ages after, and our age today, to give us an insight into the events that would lead up to the return of Christ. To, if you like, put a cap on the a conclusion message. Because if you look back at the prophets, we have extensive details regarding the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. The revelation takes us up to that time. It enables us to see approximately the time in which we live. So that's the Bible then. It covers a period of approximately 7,000 years if we include the details that we have of the kingdom age. That's Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. So up till now, we are approximately 6,000 years down the line since the creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1. This is a very brief outline, evidently. Reading the Bible for pleasure and profit is an extensive work, but one which we can only strongly recommend. It was penned by many individuals, yet inspired, or if you like, authored by the same God, the only God. Let's have a look at 2 Peter, which our president read for us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's telling us then that despite the fact we have Moses, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, so on and so forth, writing these books, it was not actually their, if you like, natural ideas, but the Holy Spirit of God which moved them, pushed them, and guided them into writing what God wanted. It is, and we don't exaggerate here, it is a miraculous book. Its survival against all odds, I think you would have to conclude, is miraculous. And perhaps we ought to say providential. We saw in yesterday's, last evening's address, how the Bible survived despite the most vehement efforts against it. And bear in mind, we saw that the Roman Catholics were against it, and that there was a few individuals who were promoting it. The Roman Catholic had the weight and wealth of the nations against the Bible, and yet despite that, these few individuals succeeded, we believe, through God's providence in providing us with an English Bible. So its history then is miraculous. Its harmony. We have 66 books here. It's a lot of text. But the huge, enormous, interwoven character of it is incredible. It does not contradict itself. And in fact, if you were to take the time to make careful study into the Word of God, you would find some fantastic links coming up. And find that all through the scripture, there is almost like a web of links. What's that verse? It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honor of kings to search it out. We do well to search these things out. It is also accurate in its foretelling of the future. This isn't really not our subject this evening, but we see that the Hittites are mentioned in the Bible. Well, in the 19th century, the Hittites were regarded as a myth. The spade of the archaeologist found references to the Hittites. The Bible was proved correct. Babylon, would you believe it? Nebuchadnezzar, all myths, according to 19th century critics. The spade of the archaeologist has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible was accurate. We can even look at some of the details in Daniel. Daniel has been criticized because it's believed that it was inaccurate in the listing of the genealogies. The spade of the archaeologist once again proved that the kings listed in Daniel were real. And we believe the one we would like to draw your attention to most is Israel returning to the land. And perhaps even Israel's survival itself is proof that the Bible is the Word of God. We could, of course, compare people like Nostradamus. Lots of people quote Nostradamus. But if you read Nostradamus, his predictions are about as vague as you can get. You could take pretty much anything from them. Not so the Bible. The Bible is specific, it is succinct, and hits home strikingly when the events are fulfilled. We just mentioned that it has survived the efforts of the most powerful tyrants to exterminate it, not just Roman Catholics. Back in the days, the early days, long before the printing press, when Rome was governed by pagans, many efforts were made to get rid of the Bible without success. Now, the interesting thing is that it's not, you may say, well, that's probably the same for lots of books. Many, many, many religious books have been written. For the most part, they have disappeared. If they haven't disappeared, then nobody's ever heard of them anyway. The Bible, everybody's heard of the Bible. And most people know something about it, even if it's just Noah's Ark. Most people know something about the Bible. So how has the Bible survived? Well, we've said it's the Word of God. And in Daniel 4, we partly furnished that answer. Nebuchadnezzar was taught in that chapter that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We can't see God ruling here, and nor could the men in Daniel's time. But what we do know is that the angels, which are ministering spirits of God, force affairs, unknown to us, certainly unknown to the governors of the nations, force affairs to ensure that God's will is carried out. This is how the Bible has survived. His providential hand has been a protection to protect the Bible. And why has the Most High decreed that his word would not be destroyed? Perhaps that's a superfluous question. But Acts chapter 17 verse 30 says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. So God wants us to be able to read his word. There was a time when God winked at the ignorance of the Gentiles and only concentrated on Israel. But now, God wants the Gentiles to understand his plan and purpose, because he is appointed a day when he will intervene in the affairs of man, bring to an end all of man's efforts, and establish his ways on the earth. And that is why he has not allowed his word to be destroyed, because the message revealed in his word is necessary for us to be a part of his plan and purpose. Which leads us to the next part of our subject. Because, yes, the Bible is vitally interesting. Its structure and its complete harmony is miraculous and enjoyable to contemplate when we get to read and understand the riches of God's word. But despite that, it is in our hands for a reason more than just to enjoy the literary marvels that the Bible contains. It provides us with education and enjoyment. But it is to be read. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, we already made allusion to this, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is the crux. This is why God, in his everlasting mercy, has provided us with this book, in spite of other men's efforts. The Word of God is essential for this. How can we please God if we do not know what we need to do to please him? If we had an employer, for example, who said, I want you to work really hard for me today, we can say, that's great, what do you want me to do? We need to know what we need to do to please God. Just saying it's in the heart, it's what's in the heart that matters, is not enough. God has given us 66 books for us to read to help us, to direct us in that way towards life everlasting. So then, how to interpret the Bible? We've seen what it is. We've seen that it's the inspired and infallible Word of God. We made quick mention, although we couldn't really turn to the verses to prove it, we've made quick mention of the fact that the Bible predicts the overthrow of Babylon, the downtreading of Tyre, Egypt, the restoration of Israel. So we know that it's an accurate book. And please, come and speak to us afterwards if you still doubt that the Bible is an accurate book. But this is not enough in itself. Isaac Newton recognized that the Bible was more accurate than any profane history book. But that's not enough in itself. We have to know how to read it and understand it. Briefly before we look at the interpretation, let's consider some of the disparaging beliefs in the world. Because most in our society would have us believe that the Bible is a book of legend. Now, there are 7 reasons for this. It's sad to say, but Christianity as a whole has not done any favours to this book. They have not taught what is in the Bible. They have taught their own fallacious doctrines. The priests of the various systems, not just Roman Catholicism, though they're probably the most guilty of this, have taught what suits them, and the people have been forced to accept it. Well, from the time of the late 18th century up until now, men's minds, as we have said, have been freed. And instead of reading the Bible for themselves, all men have done really is, having been enabled to see that their preachers are in error, they have decided to disregard their preachers and the system which they represent and the Bible. There's another reason why the Bible is disregarded, and that's because of people like Voltaire, Charles Darwin, and so on and so forth. Because all these people have preached something which is contrary to the Bible, but it's not just contrary to the Bible, it's more pleasing to the natural man. And perhaps this is the greatest reason why this book is disregarded. Because naturally, humans have a lawless mind. It's only the Bible which makes it civil and controlled, and people are a pleasure to be around when people are civil and controlled. Without any input from the Bible, man is just like the beast of the field. Right, the interpretation then of the Bible. First, and this really seems like stating the obvious, but this is important. It's written for the human mind to accept. How many times have we heard of instances where a simple Catholic or attendee of the Church of England or whatever struggles to understand a passage of the Bible? Take the Trinity, for example. There's a good example. Can't understand the Trinity. So they ask the preacher, I can't understand this. Can you explain it to me? The preacher may, or may not for that matter, have a stab at explaining it. But then the person goes away and is still unsatisfied. So he goes back to the preacher. I've heard of at least 2 examples of this, and I'm sure you can think of examples yourself. He goes away and cannot reconcile it in his mind. So he goes back to the preacher. What would the preacher normally say? Not always, but he will normally say, it's not for you to understand these things. Well, this flies right in the face of God's message, because the Bible is profitable to teach us all, to instruct that the man of God may be truly furnished. Not the priest or the pastor, but the man of God, That's anyone who's prepared to take up the Bible and read it honestly. So that's why we made that seemingly obvious statement that it's written for the human mind to accept. Because churchdom has introduced a slightly less logical rule than that. I would accept, having said that, that we can't just pick up the Bible, read it, and say we've understood it. It's not like being able to pick up a novel and understand that and then walk away and everything's fine. It isn't such a straightforward book as that, but nevertheless, it is intelligible. It's not written like in mythical language or sort of ambiguous language like Nostradamus' works. It's, as we said, specific, it's concise, and intelligible. In fact, to be honest with you, most aspects, all aspects of the Bible, are easier to understand than many of the walks of science. There are some people in the world who would never be able to understand quantum mechanics, no matter how much you try to explain it to them. But the Bible, everyone can understand. So then, the text of the Bible is compiled in such a way. It's written first literally. Again, that may be seemingly obvious. What I mean by that is that it means what it says. Again, why do we need to say this? Because, and I'm sorry to be attacking Christendom, but to be fair, they have not done the Bible any justice at all. They have wrested the scripture. They have twisted it to suit their own rules. What we exhort you to do is read it to see what the Bible says. So Christendom then have applied this rule. It's a kind of a vague rule, but that the Bible is not to be understood in the usual rules of speech. Now that seems like a strange way of describing something, but what they're really driving at, and this is all, I suppose, control methodology. It has to be interpreted, they say, in a skilled manner, which is a way of getting the Bible to fit their theories, rather than just allowing us to get and read the Bible and do whatever we want with it. That's not what Christendom, for the most part, wants. And for an example, and I'm going to hit this hard, I'd like to demonstrate this powerfully. If we were to say to a vicar or minister, the Bible, as a revelation, is the written word of God. Do you agree with that? He would say, yes, of course. Well, let's take some simple verses then and demonstrate how he does not really agree with that. Luke 1 verse 32 says, "The Lord God shall give unto him," that's Jesus, "the throne of his father David." Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "He shall be ruler in Israel." Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says, Micah 4 verse 7 says, "And he shall reign over them in Mount Zion." And Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says, "For the same Jesus that ascended into heaven shall come again in like manner as ye have seen him ascend into heaven." Psalm 72 verse 8 says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Daniel 7 says, "For he shall come in the clouds of heaven, and there shall be given unto him a kingdom, glory and dominion, that all peoples, nations, and languages may serve and obey him." And lastly, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, "And the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." A lot of verses there. What do they tell us? What's the common feature of those verses? That Christ is coming to earth again, and when he comes to earth again, he will set aside all existing rule. All of man's kingdoms will be wiped away, and Jesus will sit in Jerusalem as universal king. That's what the Bible says. We looked at those verses. That's what it said. That he will reign over them in Mount Zion. And in Daniel, they shall be given him a kingdom, glory and dominion, and all peoples and nations shall serve and obey him. That's what the Bible says. And yet, 99.999% of Christianity
would reject that simple statement.
And the leaders of the churches would say, what the prophet is saying is spiritual in its import. Jerusalem means the church, or whatever. I don't really know what they would say in every case, but certainly this would be a classic response, that these verses must be interpreted spiritually. Well, that is not how the Bible works. If that were how the Bible works, then we have essentially a book of jelly, because we can interpret it any way we want. But we are told by Paul to Timothy that the scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. It's specific. It's not ambiguous, and is not free to be interpreted in any way that we choose. We have to take the verses of the Bible in their simple, literal format. It has been written to teach us ideas and principles, and these ideas and principles are given in a logical way, in a way that humans can understand. It is not written informally. It is not written in computer programming language. It is written in the simple language that we learn from the age of 5. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Christ said in Matthew chapter 24. Not whatever vicar says to you, let you understand. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So we're told by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, read the Bible and understand it. Blessed is he, says Revelation, that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Whoso readeth, let him understand. There is no hint anywhere that the Bible is to be interpreted in any other way. Nowhere are we told that we are not to be able to understand these things. When God decided that he didn't want us to know something, he tells us it's not there. When John was going to write what he saw regarding the seven thunders in the book of Revelation, the angel told him, write it not. So we have no information whatsoever on the thunders. And God, that was God's intention. But everything else that is written in this book is for us to understand. We'll have a look at an example then of a clear and ambiguous prophecy. Leviticus chapter 26 says, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And echoing this, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read, thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Is there anything difficult to understand in that? Israel were promised, if you rebel, I'll make your cities waste. You'll be a desolation. You'll be a proverb and a byword among the nations. It's not difficult to understand. And we've seen it fulfilled in the way that we would expect it to be fulfilled. Now, if we were to see words like, I will make our cities waste, you'll be a proverb and a byword, would we expect them to maybe have one wall knocked down of their city, and then someone says something bad about them, and that fulfills the prophecy? No. We would expect to see the cities of Israel being laid waste. We would expect to see them a proverb and a byword in the world. And that is exactly what has come to pass. In AD 70, the Commonwealth of Judah was destroyed. And for the best part of 2,000 years, the Jews dwelt as a diaspora rather than a united nation. So we can see then, just looking at two simple verses, how Bible prophecy can be interpreted and fulfilled in a way that we can easily understand. We have a few examples here. I'm just going to quote another one. Micah 5 verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old of everlasting. How was this fulfilled? Matthew 2 verse 1 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Bethlehem Ephrathah is what Micah predicted.
And we read the fulfillment. It's not difficult. A school child can understand. He was born in Bethlehem. This is the Bible. It is there for you and me to understand. But of course, as in our language and in common parlance, we use metaphors. So does the Bible. Bear in mind, this is a book for humans. Humans use metaphors. The Bible uses metaphors. The rules of application, however, are no different to everyday speech. We use many terms like stuck in a rut. Well, in Britain we do, I think we probably use it out here as well, but we use the term stuck in a rut. Now, do we have visions of someone who's got his boots stuck in a muddy rut? Obviously, that's where it's come from, where a cart wheels and gets stuck in a deep rut and the horse can't pull it out. But that doesn't mean that every time we say someone's stuck in a rut, that's their problem. What it means is someone is stuck in a particular pattern or problem in life and can't get out of it. This is exactly the same as the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 20 says, "The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day." Metaphor is used there. Was Egypt literally an iron furnace? Do we have a picture of 2 million people stuck in some iron, massive iron furnace, and then Moses brought them out of it? Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 13 says, "The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them." Do we picture Israel, if they're faithful, being a head, or a tail if they're unfaithful? Matthew chapter 11 verse 23, "Thou Capernaum which art exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to hell." Do we see Capernaum in our mind's eye as being in the clouds and then suddenly sent down to some hellish area? Without having to expound these words in any depth, these verses in any depth, we can see that it's figures of speech, it's metaphor. Capernaum exalted unto heaven. You could probably guess that they probably were proud. They had a high opinion of themselves. And Jesus says, he warns them, you know, you've got lots of pride. You're going to be brought down a few pegs. And actually, of course, they were destroyed. And nations are sometimes metaphorically referred to, like rivers of waters. Isaiah 8 verse 7, "Now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." So, do we think that Assyria comes down through these rivers and goes, attacks the nations over the banks? The river banks? It's maybe needs some thought, but we can see what is being referred to. River is a wonderful sort of symbol, I suppose, of a power. If it overflows its banks, it means that the river has invaded the land around it. And that's simply what the Bible is saying. You know, Assyria, you know, picture this river, powerful river, and it's going to flood. And it's going to flood over the land of Israel. It's going to invade. It's not difficult. Now why are we saying all this? Because the churches and chapels of the world have turned all these things into some sort of spiritual meaning. And basically, these kind of verses are completely unknown in this world. There are people who are able to quote to us the New Testament word for word almost, but they have no idea of some of these Old Testament passages because the church powers have nullified the meanings of them. They've said that they're all spiritual in their meaning. And that's only to fit their belief, because many of these verses refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. And that obviously does not suit the teaching of most Christian denominations, which believe that we go to heaven or hell when we die. Lastly then, we have another form of writing in the scripture, which is more difficult. It's certainly not something we can pick up and walk away saying we've understood it. Up till now, we've seen how literal speech is used. Nothing difficult about that. Metaphor. maybe a certain amount of thought, but there's nothing particularly difficult about that. Symbology is a little more difficult. But again, we are able to use certain rules to be able to explain it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. Now, it's interesting that we quote from the book of Revelation here, because the book of Revelation starts out by saying that the Lord Jesus sent and signified these things to his servant John. Signified. So we have sign used. Almost like a road sign. You may see like a squiggle on a road sign. That doesn't mean that there's going to be a squiggle on the road ahead. That's a representation that the road will be windy in a few hundred yards. This is really the sort of thing that we have with Revelation. We have symbols. And therefore, when we read chapters of symbol, Revelation isn't the only place where symbol is used. When we read it, we have to be careful how we interpret it. For example, if one verse says something which is evidently symbolical, we can't look at the next verse, which is also symbolic, and take something literal out of it. It doesn't work. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, and the perfect example of that, where church rests these things, is in the dragon power. Well, you see it in chapter 12, with the dragon fighting with Michael and his archangels. Great, the churches say this is the devil fighting against God and his angels. Well, then if you read the whole chapter, you have a whole host of things which you are forced to accept literally, like a woman bearing a child. And then to protect the child, the earth sends forth a flood. It's unintelligible, and we have to be careful when we see books of symbol and chapters with verses of symbology in them, that we don't pick and choose the bits that we want to interpret literally and the bits that we are prepared to interpret symbolically. So, sorry, Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Do we really think that as a reward for faithfulness we'll be given a star? Something which is probably millions of miles in diameter. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? And the chapter goes on. Do we really think that there's any sort of benefit to being told about a lampstand with lamps and then two trees feeding it? It's obviously symbolic. And it's not difficult to determine when symbology is being used. We look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, a well-known chapter of symbol. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar then is dreaming. Is it then literal or symbolic? We have this huge image which he dreams of, with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And then the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands, how ridiculous is that, comes and smashes the image. If we interpret these things literally, or pick and choose if you like, and if we pick and choose, we can't pick and choose. We either have to accept that it's symbolic, or it's literal. We can't have it both. So if we try interpreting some of these things literally, we're forced to accept some ridiculous conclusions. But what did Daniel say? This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. He says to the king, Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar go look in a mirror to see if he looked like a head of gold? It's really not difficult. Yes, we accept that the symbols, the book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah, they're not easy to explain the symbols. But it's not difficult to see when symbol is being used. And of course, when symbols are being used, they do represent something. They're not just there for empty words. They're not just there as a chapter filler. They mean something. They represent something. They represent something bigger than it. Something that will actually come to pass. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. We have some of the most ridiculous sounding descriptions of wheels within wheels and walking sideways and all the rest of it if we read it literally. But we're not to understand these things literally. They're symbolic. They're symbolic of something that is literal, something that will come to pass, or is maybe in our case has already come to pass, but certainly prophesying or symbolizing something that is going to come to pass. And it's ironic then that the book which is crammed with symbol, Revelation, is the stronghold for two beliefs. That's the devil, which we've already alluded to, and heaven going. If we want to accept, as I've said before, if we want to accept literal interpretations of some of these books, we are forced to interpret the whole thing literally, and we're in trouble. Now, the important point to remember, and it is important to remember this, is that if we want to read the Bible to understand it, it's no good going to Revelation first and hoping to understand that. We have to understand the gospel message first. A doctor in the 19th century, by the name of Dr. John Thomas, undertook an exposition of the book of Revelation. Now, he was the only one who was successful in providing us with an interpretation of the book of Revelation, explaining the symbols of the book, which is in harmony with history. Why? Because he already understood the gospel message at that time. He understood that we don't go to heaven when we die. He understood that there would come a kingdom on earth. He understood the prophetic word, and was therefore not troubled with these things when he tried to interpret the book of Revelation. In other words, preconceived ideas would prevent us understanding Bible symbology. Lastly then, before we close, the Old Testament and the New Testaments, the Old and New Testaments are inspired. Now we say that, we've already seen in 2 Peter that no prophecy of the Scriptures is any private interpretation, but holy men of God moved as they were, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It comes from God, but again, sadly, Christianity has taught us that the Old Testament is kind of redundant now with the New Testament. That's not what the Bible tells us. It is impossible, I repeat, impossible to stand by the New Testament and at the same time disregard the Old. The two are so inextricably linked that if we took the one out, the other one would fall down. Let's briefly see how then. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to the brethren in Corinth, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is a fundamental part of Christianity. All Christians accept that Christ was sent to save us. But if we had no Old Testament, if we didn't understand the first few chapters of Genesis and how man fell with Adam and Eve, we'd have no idea what Paul is talking about here. We would be completely in the dark as to who this Adam was. Jesus himself endorsed the Old Testament. Luke chapter 16 and verse 29, "Abraham saith unto him," they have Moses, referring to the scribes and Pharisees, "they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, bear in mind the apostles never prior to his death and resurrection, they didn't actually understand the whole truth concerning Christ. They didn't understand the fact that he had to die and then be raised again. He says to them, we read, "And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Well, he had no New Testament then. He was the New Testament, if you like. He was still living the New Testament record, which we have for us. He went to the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." And again, in Acts chapter 28, "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." From morning till evening. What's that? 12 hours? 13 hours? Going through the law of Moses and the prophets, which together make up most of the Old Testament. In fact, that is the Old Testament, including the Psalms, because the Psalms are regarded as prophetic as well. So Christ and the apostles hold the Old Testament in high esteem. Christianity, my friends, is rooted in the Old Testament. The Old and New Testaments together form the complete Word of God. So although we haven't been able to turn to the message as such this evening, without having sort of rummaged around in the doctrines contained in the Bible and compared them with what the churches around us teach, we've been able to see that the Bible is a book presented on our own language and is vitally interesting and is valuable beyond all conception. As we've said, it's a miraculous book. It's survival, it's harmony. It's the only moral guide that we can rely on. And I'll throw in there that's the reason why society's in the state it's in. Because the Bible no longer is the moral guide. People never look at the Bible anymore. And so people are reverting to that lawless way of life that we mentioned earlier. But for you and I, it has within its pages the offer of salvation. What we make of that offer is our choice. We urge you to read and study this priceless book. Romans chapter 10. "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Isaiah chapter 8. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them."